I want to ask you a question, and everybody always says, oh, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. I'd like a show of hands on this one. For you personally, okay, we're not talking globally or nationally. We're talking for you personally, relative to other years that you've lived your life, raise your hand if you think 2009 was maybe on the tough side. Okay, look around. This is, sort of what we anticipated, right? 2009 was not an easy year for, looked like everybody. And here we are sort of toward the end of it. Right? We have really just one more Sabbath left in 2009, if my math is right. And it wasn't an easy year. We had a lot of things impact us, right? The economy impacted a lot of us and significantly. And I think we've all seen plenty of that. We've had several deaths that have impacted us in this congregation. You look statistically at the number of people that we have here and you look at, that there's been a lot of that. We've dealt with a lot of that. We've had some good things too. We've had births this year. I had a son. That was a pretty good year, right? We had twins this year. We've had a lot of really positive things happen. But overall, in general, I think it's safe assessment to say that 2009 was a little bit of a tough year for everybody. And I think that based on the number of hands, if it wasn't a tough year for you, you definitely have been touched by it and seen people that are going through a tough year. It makes you really hope, okay, let's get into 2010. Let's get on to a better year, right? Let's call this one quits, move on. And it made me think of a story. This is a story from Jewish folklore about King Solomon. It says, one day Solomon decided to humble one of his most trusted ministers, Benaiah. And he said to him, Benaiah, there is a certain ring that I want you to bring back to me. I wish to wear it for Succoth, which gives you 6 months to find it. And if it exists anywhere on earth, your majesty, replied Benaiah, I will find it and bring it to you. But what makes the ring so special? Has magic powers, answered the king. If a happy man looks at it, he becomes sad. And if a sad man looks at it, he becomes happy. Solomon knew that no such ring existed in the world, but he wished to give his minister a little taste of humility. So he sends him out on his mission. Spring passes. Summer passes. The man finds nothing. And so on the last day before his deadline, he decides to take a walk in one of the poorest quarters of Jerusalem. And he passes by a merchant who has begun to set out his day's wares on this shabby carpet. And he says, have you by chance heard of a magic ring that makes the happy wearer forget his joy and makes the broken-hearted wearer forget his sorrows? Asked Benaiah. He watched the grandfather take a plain gold ring from his carpet and engraves something on it and hands it to Benaiah. And when Benaiah reads the words, he smiles and he heads off. And so the night, the entire city welcomes the holiday of Succoth with great festivity. And Solomon says, well, my friend, with a little bit of a smirk, you found what I sent you for. And all the ministers laugh and Solomon smiles a little bit. And to everyone's surprise, Benaiah pulls out this gold ring and says, here it is. And he hands it to him. And as soon as Solomon reads the inscription, his smile disappears because he realizes he found the ring. The jeweler had written a simple Hebrew phrase on the gold band, said, this too shall pass. And that was it. And at that moment, Solomon realized that all of his wisdom and his fabulous wealth and his tremendous power were but fleeting things, and one day he would be nothing but dust. And so here was the happy man in the midst of great power and success. And this too shall pass. And he realized that, and it would go. And similarly, it's easy to look at the difficult situations and understand, okay, this is also passing. President Lincoln, in a speech, he commented on this story. It shows you it's a fairly old story. I think it was old when Lincoln commented on it. But he said, how much it expresses this phrase, this too shall pass. How chastening in the hour of pride, and how consoling in the depths of affliction. Now, this too shall pass, that little phrase, is not going to be found verbatim in your Bible, but the general principle, I think, is sort of the theme of Ecclesiastes. So let's turn over there. And I imagine that this story being made up about King Solomon is probably tied very strongly to the thoughts we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes. That things pass away. They do, right? We know that. Things come and things go. And we can look back on our lives and say, yeah, that passed away. That good time, that difficult time, it passed. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4, Solomon says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Things happen, right? The rivers run to the sea, and they get picked up as rain and dropped elsewhere, and they run back to the sea, and it's continual, right? And so we have these processes, and Solomon is just saying, look, a generation passes away and another one replaces it. You know, your life, the things that happen, there's nothing new. Bad things happen. Good things happen. We see this cycle. We see this repetition, right? That things pass away. And so we know that, and we can internalize that to a degree. What Solomon outlines is he really took this sort of to the depths of things. And he said, all right, well, I'm going to strive after whatever it is that's going to bring some permanence or some meaning. And so the whole book of Ecclesiastes, he tells you, I went after this, or I went after knowledge. I thought knowledge, this is lasting, this is permanent. Well, no, it's not. You're not going to find it in knowledge. Friendship, power, love, wealth, fun, joy. I'm going to find something lasting, meaningful, permanent in those things. And he didn't. Because they still pass away, right? After the wealth, after you have all of that, eventually it either goes away or you go away, right? Power doesn't stay around very long. Knowledge dies with you, and Solomon attests that with much wisdom is much sorrow. Fun, joy. We can enjoy things, and we do, and that's good. It's not wrong. He's not saying that these things of and by themselves are wrong or evil. But once you've had the fun, eventually you're back at home, going to bed, and it was fun, and you enjoyed it, but it's over. These things pass away. So we know this. We know that things do pass away. So because of that, because we know this too shall pass, we seek to make the most of life. We want to say, all right, well, I only have so many days. I only have so much time. Let's make the most of it. So we have plans. We have things we want to do with life, right? I've got a list of things I want to do with life. I'm sure you probably have a list of things that you either want to do or have done, maybe things you've been able to check off and say, I did these. We have plans for our lives, but a lot of times our planning, what it amounts to is control. We say, well, I have so many days, I'm going to control this, and I'm going to control how those days play out, right? And so we think, sometimes, we think we can control where our lives are going to go, what we're going to do with the remainder of our days. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, you know it. It says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, right? We think sometimes, have you ever thought that you had control of your life? We get into those times, and I know I've been in those modes where I thought, I've got things under control here. I've got life figured out. I've got something figured out, right? Maybe at the beginning of 2009, you thought things were maybe relatively in control, or maybe going back a little further. Beginning of 2009 wasn't, the economy was still pretty tanking there, but you know, you go back over the course of years and you think, you know, the things that you have in your sphere, I've got some control over these things. And we have those moments where we think we're in control. But really, what God tells us over and over here in 1 Corinthians as well, take heed lest you fall. You think you're standing. You think that you've got it under control and worked out. But don't count on it. Dave Register gave a sermon about 6 years ago. You remember when the San Bernardino fires came and just blazed away those mountains. I don't know if you remember that. Huge fires over there. And they burned a lot of homes. A lot of people had to evacuate. Several people died. It was a massive, massive fire. Something, you know, the 100-year kind of fire. And he gave this sermon right in the midst of that time period. He said, in times like this, when you face the possibility of calamity, those of us that like to think we're in control of our lives find out in reality there's nothing we can do to stop it. He's talking about this wall of flames, right? 2,000, 3,000 degrees, 200 feet high, moving at 15 to 20 miles an hour. You're not going to stop that. And several people tried, you know, standing out in front of their homes, housing down their, you know, watering, hosing down their homes. And, you know, that's like spitting into the fireplace. This thing's moving. And it came and it swept things away. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Sometimes you think you've got things in control, but there are so many factors, and we know this and we see this periodically, there are so many factors that really are outside of our control, and you can do nothing to stop them. He continues, he says, you learn in times like this that we aren't really in charge. We aren't really in control. There are influences that can dramatically change our lives instantaneously. He continues, academically, we all know that, but in reality, sometimes when we're faced with it, we're forced to think about it. We're forced to internalize it. So it's, we know this. So we can say, okay, I know I'm not in control of my life. But sometimes it takes a 2009 to really be reminded, yeah, you know, there are things that can happen that are outside of our control. No single one of us, no single individual in the world has been able to change the economy of the United States, right? That's well beyond my control. If any of you can do that, kudos to you. But I don't think it's possible. It's just outside of our control. Many things are outside of our control. And so we're reminded of that frequently. So, with those things in mind, right? Here's our big question. If we know we're passing away, all these things are passing away, right? Eventually we will pass away. If we know that, and we know that even while we're here, we don't have control over it, why are we here? What are we here for? Now, you know the intellectual answer to that. You know the intellectual answer to why are you here, right? We hear that asked on holy days, and we hear that asked periodically, why are you here? But in that context, right, if you know you're passing away, and we are passing away, and you can't control anything about it before you pass away, why are you here? What's your purpose? If you're younger, you might have plans, goals, aims for your life going out however many years. I've had goals and plans and aims for my life. And I know that's just what we do. We line up our plans and we say, I'm going to, you know, have this career or have this amount of money in the bank or own this house or do whatever it is. And we line up our goals and our aims and our plans and we have those things laid out, right? If you're older, there may be things that you hang on to from this life. There may be regrets that are in the past. There may be things you've collected. There may be this feeling of needing to leave a legacy. There are things that can be clung to, that can be reasons for living, that for many people it is their reasons for living. The man standing out in front of his house, hosing his house down, when a 3,000-degree fire is moving toward him, is living for that house. He's living for that stuff. He's collected his stuff. And actually, several people died in that fire, not from flames, but from heart attacks, watching all their stuff go up in flames. It's possible for us to be living for the stuff we've collected, the stuff that we want to leave behind in terms of legacy, the regrets that we're hanging on to. Again, if you're younger, and you have these goals and dreams and plans, it's easy to be living for those goals and dreams and plans, and you make that why you're here. You say, I'm here because I'm living for that. I'm moving toward that. I'm heading in that direction. I'm doing it under all of God's principles, and that's good, and that's how I want to live my life. But here's where I'm going, right? These are my plans. I got them laid out. Got it all worked out. So then, why are you here? Let's answer that not academically, but in your heart. I mean, it's easy to say, oh, I'm here because I want to be in God's kingdom, and you know that's what the book says I'm supposed to say. So that's why I'm here, right? But not academically, but in your heart, in your desire, your motivation. Why are you here? Why are we here? What are you living for? So with that in mind, let's go over to James 1. So that was all background. Background to where we're going, to sort of analyze what we do after a difficult year. James 1 and verse 2. And I always love this because James is saying, dear brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Bang, hits you right out of the chute, right? Okay, he says, my brethren, we'll read it in different translation. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Trials there is probably better read proving. When you face proving of many kinds, because the word there literally means a putting to proof. You're proving something, right? You're taking something and you're proving it. You're proving the quality. You're proving that, you know, what's this made of? You're proving something. So he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face proving of many kinds. Some kinds are, you know, sometimes we bring it on ourselves, and we do that, and we bring on these issues and these problems and these trials, and they're difficult because we bring them on ourselves, and we know that, and now we've got to work through them. But that's one kind of proving. Another kind of proving is something that is externally imposed, something that was out of your control, and now you're facing it. And we've seen plenty of that too. But it's a matter of proving. It's saying, let's prove what's this made of. So then going back to the question, why are you here? What are you trying to prove in this life? What's your purpose here? What do you want to prove? Are you trying to prove something to yourself or to someone else or to society? I could show them. Are you trying to prove something to God? God wants us to be proved. But what are you trying to prove versus what are you proving? What are you focused on trying to prove? I've got my plans. I've got, here's where I'm headed, and I'm gonna prove that I can do this, or leave this legacy, or be this, right? Here's what I'm gonna prove. And at the end of your life, what you've proved, maybe, if you pursue that path, and this is the world's path, is pursuing self. The end of your life, you've proven that you were selfish, right? But, you know, what are you proving? What are you trying to prove versus what are you actually proving in God's eyes? Because there's a limited time for us to be proven. We don't have 1,000 years. We don't have eternity to be proven, which is probably why James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into these trials, because it means you're moving into, you know, a brief time that God is really proving you, and you are being proved, and you have an opportunity now to be proved, to make some progress in this life. He continues in verse 3. It says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So he says, count it all joy when you come into these things, because your faith is being tested, and that produces a fruit. That produces something. It produces perseverance. Right? Faith is required to be able to persevere. It's not something where you can just stick it out and I'm going to persevere through this thing. You have to have faith going into the trial in order to be able to persevere. So faith is a baseline requirement. But the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Or put it another way, this proving process, coupled with faith, emphasizes really that this too shall pass. That this is, you know, this, if you have the faith and you're being proved, it's easy to look and say, not easy, but you understand what I'm getting at. It's easier to say, this is passing away. This will be done and we'll be through this, and I understand where it's going, and I'm okay with that. I'm happy with that. I can count it all joy. Verse 4, it continues, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now notice, he doesn't say that faith produces maturity. Faith aids perseverance, and perseverance produces maturity. It's a perseverance. It's this ongoing endurance, right? With faith as a baseline requirement there, that produces maturity. It's the tests and the trials and the issues that are producing the fruit that God is looking for. In real life terms, he's saying that these hard times, these difficult times, can produce exactly what God created us to produce. It builds in us exactly the reason that God put us here. It can build a fruit in us. It can create maturity, right? So when you look at it, you can say, it's almost like we were made to endure trials. Because in this life, that is how we grow and mature. He's saying This is your testing and your proving. Life it's a proving ground. So it's essentially where we are. Many of you are aware of the GM proving grounds over in Mesa. And I know we have at least one person here who is a test driver over there. You don't prove the car by sitting it in the garage. You prove it by getting it out on the road and driving it around and putting it through the wear and the tests. And then you pull it back in and say, how'd it do? Let's take that design back, tweak it, fix it, get it out on the road again. And that's proving. That's you're proving a car. You're proving that it works, that it can get out there and sustain itself under all these different conditions. It's a proving ground. And that's what we are. And occasionally, God lets us get out of the garage, takes us on the road, runs you over the potholes, wants to see how you handle things. You know, and how does it work? And that's what we're here for. We're not here in this life to sit in the garage and gather dust. So that's why we're here. That's kind of what we're here to do. But sometimes we like to straddle the fence. Sometimes we like to say, well, okay, I will be faithful and trusting, and I feel like, all right, I am faithful and trusting, and I'm willing to endure. I'll go through this. As long as we need to go through this. But sometimes that's not really enough. Sometimes it's more like this. Sometimes it's, all right, God, well, I trust you, and I know that you can do anything, and I know that you can get me through this, and will get me through this, and I'll stick it out with you, and I'll do this, because I've got some plans on the other end of this that I really want to get to. Got some things I got to get done here, right? I do this. Maybe when I say we, it's just me and hopefully at least one other person in the room. But we do this where we straddle the fence. We say, okay, I will do this. I'll do things your way and I'll trust you and I'll work on this relationship with you and get me through the hard times and I trust that you'll do that. But I've got a lot of things I want to do before I die, and you know, let's get on to doing those. And so we're on both sides of the fence. But really, when you think about that, it's kind of equivalent to the ancient pagan that's gonna go make a sacrifice to his gods so that he can get rain for his crops. Or safe passage across the ocean, or, you know, good seas, right? You're saying, I'm gonna go and I'm willing to give up this, my time, my energy. I'll do these things and I'll do it your way, you know, because I gotta get through. I need crops for the winter to feed my kids and my family, right? And you're essentially bartering with the gods. And this is the ancient pagan sort of way of doing things, right? Let's please the gods so they'll treat us well and we can get through this life. But that's not what God's after. He doesn't want us to simply sit here and comply with his requests because we think he'll make it all work out for us in the end. It's not what we're here to do. It's not what we're here to be. Let's turn over to James 4, just back a few pages. And this addresses that concept maybe in a way that we haven't quite looked at it. But James 4, in verse 13, he says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, and spend a year there, carry on some business and make money." These are people with plans, right? They have their plans. They have their things they're planning on doing in this life or finishing up in this life before they go or, you know, leaving whatever sort of legacy or taking care of their business and managing their things. They're people with plans, but they're self-motivated. They're saying, we're going to go here, we're going to do this, wrap this up, make some money, come back. Now it's, well, let's keep going. Verse 14, he says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Again, remember, sometimes the things that happen, they change instantly. And you can do nothing to stop them. They're out of your control. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Again, this too shall pass. We know we're part of that. Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, this is a personal thought, but I don't think that this verse is saying that every time we're explaining what we are planning on doing, we need to preface it with, if it's God's will, you know. If it's God's will, I will drive home tonight and have dinner. He's not saying that we've got to preface just all of our statements with a cursory, oh, if this is God's will, then I'm going to do that. We don't need to, that's not the focus. He's talking more to the heart here. If it's God's will, I'll do this because that's what I want to do. He's saying, do I want what God wants? Is this something that I want? Or is this something that God wants? And if it's God's will, if this is something that God wants, then I want it too. You know, am I motivated by the same things that God is? Or is it me saying I've got my plans and I'm going to go out here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that? It's not saying we shouldn't plan things. It's not saying that it's not good to be mindful of the things and the responsibilities that we have, that we need to do a certain level of planning. But is that our primary commitment in life? To say, here's my plan, and I'm sticking to it, and God, thank you for helping me out, so now I can get back to my plan, and here's where I'm going. Or am I motivated by what God's motivated by? Am I saying, you know, I want to do this because I really feel that that's in line with what God's principles are. And that's why I want to do it. You know, in my heart, do I desire what God desires? That's more where this is getting down to, saying, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You know, if God wants it, if that's how God would want it, then that's what I want. And that's a great place for us to get to. I'm not there yet, right? Sometimes we find ourselves saying, God, I really want to want what you want. I would really love to be motivated by the same things that you're motivated by. But a lot of the times I know I'm not. And we're not always. And that's because we're human. And so we have motivations that come from another place. But to be able to take the experiences, to be able to take the challenges and the trials and life, recognizing, you know, where we are and say, I want to be motivated by what God's motivated by. I want to desire what he desires. That's where we're getting to be a person after God's own heart, perhaps, where you can go back and you can read through the Psalms and you can see that David, he's not just saying, God, you're great and these things are good because he wants to make God happy. He's going through and he's acknowledging the wonderful nature and the wonderful aspects of God's plan because those are the things that he wanted too. He really got himself in line with who God was and how God worked and said, I want these same things. I want all of these same things that you're going after. I get it. And you see that pouring out of him, psalm after psalm after psalm. I love your law because it's good. And it's almost like he's looking for words to say it. I love it because it's good. And it does all these wonderful things. And I want what you want. And that's where my heart is. And his heart was Often, not always, but often in that place, in a right place where he was motivated, where he could say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Not because he's saying, if it's God's will, I will go here. He's saying, if it's God's will, that's what I want to do. And that's what he wanted to be motivated by. Otherwise, you know, you're kind of straddling the fence and you're more back on the side of being the ancient pagan that just wants to barter with God for good crops and good health and good weather and safety. And, you know, I'll do these things your way so that I can get these things back. And that's just not the kind of people that we want to be. So all of that, all of what we're reading here in James 4, it really requires us to surrender our will, surrender our desires. And that's kind of what it comes down to, is that we have to surrender ourselves, surrender what we want, surrender the desires that we have. Say, all right, these, I can recognize where these aren't in line with what God would want, and therefore I'm not going to pursue them. And hopefully, as the trials teach us and as we go through things, we can even begin to say, you know, I don't want those things because God doesn't want those things. I don't want those things either. Hopefully, we can all get to that point. And I know some of you are to that point. And it's a good place to be because now you're motivated in the same direction that God is motivated. And it's easier to fall in line with all of his principles because you're motivated in the same way he is. It's not that your desires are at odds with him. Your desires are in the same line with what he desires. You're pursuing that. That's really where we want to be. Not just exchanging, you know, token sacrifices of time and prayer and study in order for God to take care of us and get us through so that we can get on with our plans. Closing, let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. Look at that. We're right there. James 4, 1 Peter 1. We're pretty close to each other. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Peter's back to talking about Peter here is talking about the trials, again, the trials that produce the maturity that is the reason that we're here, that develop that heart in us, that develop that desire in us to be motivated the way God is. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith, which we probably all have had plenty of in the past year, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, but being proven through fire. Again, it's proven. Might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it says, obtaining the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the reward we're after. That's really, if you academically even stop and think about it, well, do you want to trade all of the things that we tend to pursue, you know, really where your heart's desire is in this life, a lot of times tends to be on the things that academically you would trade in a heartbeat for eternal life, right? And yet he's saying that this is where our trials take us. Our trials produce faith, produce perseverance, produce maturity, that end in the salvation of our souls, that end in eternal life, that end in a wonderful future in God's kingdom. And that's really where we want to be. So let's just be mindful that we are passing away and we aren't in control. As hopefully we've learned this year, either through personal experience or observing the experiences of those around us, we're here to grow in maturity, and that happens through the trials and the proving. And these trials and these provings even will pass away. So let's learn from them. Let's learn to give up our desires. Let's seek God's desires and grow to perfection.